Okay, any questions or comments about that? It's important because you, as we're an interesting church here in that we're a combination of elder-led and congregational, things that happen. You're asked to vote. How do you vote on somebody who you don't know? Well, look at their family, I guess.
It's part of the picture. We are responsible to vote in that kind of situation as both intelligently and responsibly as we can. Make a point of knowing as best we can those that are proposed for leadership. Okay. If you come up with a comment later that you want to talk about, that's going to be just fine. We're going to look at now Ephesians chapter 4. We're interested today in verses 1 to 6. We'll get as far as we can, and Dave can play cleanup. Fix it. Actually, I'm going to back up. We're going to do some of the overlap that we did even last time, because I think we had three different Sunday gatherings on Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to actually spend some time with you in Ephesians chapter 3 as we talk about Ephesians chapter 4. So, Ephesians chapter 4 starts out, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." As Bible scholars, what's the first question we ask when we see "therefore"? What is it there for? Thank you. That's very good. Okay, we see therefore, what is it there for? It means, obviously, that what's gone previously has set the stage for what he's just now going to speak about. It's a simple element, but it helps us. And what I want to do is I want to back up into chapter 3 then and just summarize just from one aspect of the things Dave's taught us. And that is the issue of mystery. Now, what do we think about when we have a mystery? Because it's going to be listed, I think, about three times in chapter 3. When we're confronted with the term mystery, what kind of things should come into our minds as we deal with it?
Maybe something we don't fully comprehend. You want to give a sense of it. You can't figure it all out. Something's missing, maybe.
Parts are revealed. Parts are hidden. Anybody been to the... wait a minute, I wrote it down. What's it called? Breakout room? Yeah. What goes on there?
Try to figure out how to get out.
What do they do to you?
Put you in a room.
Find a bunch of clues.
Okay, are you in there alone? Or?
No, there's other people.
Do you know the people?
Usually.
Oh, you do? Okay.
Yeah,
you went as a social group.
No, if they're not the people, they'll set you up.
So they'll put a bunch of people in this room, and this is breakout is on Ellsworth Road between Ellsworth between Platt and Carpenter. It's in the upstairs of AM Services, which is downstairs. And they'll put a group of people. Is there a size limit?
12 usually.
12 is the max.
Yeah.
Okay. Put you in a room. They lock the door.
Yep.
What happens to fire code? Must be somebody standing there with the keys. All right. So you're locked in, and you're given a series of clues. And in order to get the door open, correct me if I'm wrong, because I've not been there, you have to solve the various clues that you're given. That sounds right? How'd you do?
We got out all the time.
You did? Oh. Some of the elders went to, they couldn't get out. It's funny. Oh yeah, we'll go with that one alone. Okay.
We did the hardest one.
Yes. So, the whole idea is you're locked in with a mystery. You're given a series of clues, and you understand portions. Probably some things are obvious, some things are not so obvious. And here in this passage in chapter 3 of Ephesians, we're told about, first of all, the mystery of Christ And in verses 4 and 5, somebody read 4 and 5 for us, please, of chapter 3.
In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit of God to the holy apostles and prophets.
So what does it tell us about the mystery of Christ? Why would we say, let's even ask, this is a little ethereal, I suppose, but why would we say that Christ, there's something about Christ that is a mystery?
Well, he's God, so I mean, there's a lot that's a mystery. I mean, yeah. I think it's arrogant to think that we would ever know. I mean, we know part, we know what we need to know, but there's so much more that we don't know.
Know in part, but then face to face. Even face to face, though, what do we think about eternity in terms of the presence of God? Would we ever be able to say, yes, I understand, A to Z? No,
we can't. Life.
It's part of the excitement, actually, isn't it? This exploration, this desire that no matter how much I know of God, God has more to tell me. He has more to reveal to me about himself. And in the process of him revealing himself, he transforms me. So this element of mystery, I assume you chose this, as did the elders, because it sounded interesting. It sounded exciting. It sounded like, hey, let's peel back the onion or something. Forget how that works. But the idea of the mystery of Christ is this idea that no matter how much I know, how much I can express, how much I can engage with others about the person of Christ, there is still this mystery. He says, a mystery that is made known. So, what has been made known when we talk about the person of Christ? There are some things that we ought to be able to say. Let's just say some of them. That was actually a question. What do we know from letting the Scripture reveal to us what we are to say? What are some of the things we'd say about Jesus? He's the promised Messiah.
He's the suffering servant.
Suffering servant? Yes.
Fully man, fully God.
Fully man and fully God. Yes, that's
that's a good point.
Yes, now you can explain that to us. Fully man and fully God. Right away, here's a concept that is larger than what we can get our minds around, our hearts around, our lives around, and yet it is a statement that is true. He is fully man and fully God. And it's interesting that it tells us something about what he thinks about us. Great phrase. I meant to write it down. Great phrase in that song, one of those songs that we sang about something about my value.
Anybody remember? Set our ransom paid at the cross.
Yes.
Our value set.
Yes. And something about I'm both immeasurably valuable and inexcusably guilty.
Yeah.
I forgot the words. I meant to write it down. I didn't do it.
My worth and my unworthiness.
My worth and my unworthiness. What a point of tension about the person of Jesus Christ, God and man, which tells us something about what he thinks of his image bearers. Something tells us something about it. But only by looking at this mystery of Christ, a mystery that is made known, because that's one of the things we're told. God considers them our value in terms of his definition. As you look at our culture and it drifts, sometimes drifting, sometimes purposefully going further and further from God, the number of people that are committing suicide is astounding that not knowing who and just hoping that they can stop the pain or the anguish or the, I don't know, not knowing who I am is astounding among our men and women coming back from war. A huge number committing suicide, lost somehow in the agony of the experiences that they had, and not having a reference point or an anchor of knowing who they are in the person of Christ. There's a second phrase, verse 9 of chapter 3. If someone read that for us, please. Of chapter 3 and verse 9.
And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things.
Okay, thank you. New American, and this is the word I'm looking for, and this is a different translation, but, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. So we had in verses 4 and 5, the mystery made known, and in verse, where do we read? 9, we have the administration. Would you, Beth, read your version again?
Sure. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things.
So the next phrase about this mystery of Christ is, what's God going to do with it? He's made this known. Now he's going to administer this mystery. So here we have a second step in the process of just an overwhelming global impact that God planned, God's plan and purpose. Not only has he made it known, now he's going to administrate it, or we could say he's going to cause it to be worked out. He's going to cause it to be expressed in the recipients of that plan. So again, this is called a mystery. And for every one of us as children of God, there is this element of, what is God doing? God is going to bring experiences into our lives. He's going to bring children into our lives. If we're married, why, we're going to experience that in some level, in some way. And the children themselves will be something that God uses to transform the way we think, the way we understand God and his work in our lives. And there is this mysterious aspect to it. God is going to administer that plan.
Chair?
Yeah.
I want to run something by you. I don't know if you'll agree with this fully. I'm just thinking through it. But it's interesting that in these verses that we've been reading that you're focusing on right here, Paul's emphasis here, the joy, the good thing here, is that the mystery is going away, that we revealed. So I take it to be in Scripture, even though I see sometimes maybe in Christian circles, I almost see an excessive joy over mystery. You'll see people, I don't understand things, praising. Paul seems to more emphasize understanding, that it's better to understand. Yeah. It's better not to have mysteries. Now, having said that, that's just the way God is. He sure just keeps mysteries. And like you said, if you don't understand it, you don't understand it. But you should do your best.
Absolutely.
I don't think we revel in mystery. I think you revel in knowledge. You know, we want knowledge. We don't want mystery. Yeah. It's God's plan to keep certain things mysterious.
Yeah.
But so.
You know, yeah. Thank you for that point. Actually,
he wants us to have knowledge and grow. He doesn't want us to just stumble around in mystery our whole lives.
And we've probably all seen that at one time where we say, "Well, this is a mystery. I can't understand it, and I'm not going to think about it." That's as you're saying. That's not the point. The point is that in the process, like somebody who locked themselves in a room in order to figure out how to get out. The whole idea is to get out. The whole idea is to press forward. The whole idea is to unfold the mystery. The point that I'm trying to emphasize about this is in this mystery that God gives, no matter how far you get, this is still unfolding in front of us. It will unfold in front of us throughout all of eternity because God is that large. He's that far beyond us. And the idea of Christianity devolving into a mere religion of doing certain things and feeling yourself then acceptable to God is so foreign to the idea of the mystery of Christ, both revealed and administered, as we engage it, the floodgates go up, the doors fly open, and God reveals Himself in our lives and to our lives in this whole process. I want to look for just a couple of minutes at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. Yes, 9 and 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what's happening in verse 10? New American uses the word manifold. Is there other words used? Manifold wisdom is the phrase that's used. Is there a different word used by anybody?
Wisdom in its rich variety.
In its rich variety. Okay. So what is happening in verse... what did I read? Verses 9 and 10.
Maybe the plan of salvation... that includes
Gentiles as well,
which is
this mystery
in this context.
Yeah.
Was even unknown to the spiritual realm, which would be the
heavenly
being.
Certainly was unknown to God's people.
Here it says in the heavenly realms, authorities and rulers should be made known to them, which kind of indicates that they were kind of observing to understand what this salvation plan was all about, but we're not
right.
Totally in the loop.
Right. So there's a testimony going on about something that's happening in the church, in the heavenly realm. So to whom is this testimony being made? Is it Hebrews 1 that ends up about things that angels long to look into?
I mean, I think it's both here. I mean, it's the church, but it's really, I mean, it really is the powers and the angels and the demons as well. I mean, we had talked about before, had the angelic beings who weren't with God know, I mean, had they known what would happen when Christ was put on the cross and rose again, they wouldn't have done that. I mean, they wouldn't have in their power worked in people's lives to that end. And so they're outside the loop. I mean, I really look at them as outside that loop.
Yeah. So there's a testimony going on as this mystery unfolds, as everything is being displayed to the heavenly realms. There's a sense in which the thing that God is doing in the children of God is massively large. It's a testimony into these other realms. Hard for us to think about that, I suppose, because we're so conditioned by our culture in terms of pragmatism. If you're familiar with pragmatism, it's the whole idea that if it works, it's good. If it doesn't work, it's bad. One of the basic ideas behind it. So right and wrong is defined by something that works or does not work. And of course, this is outside of the Christian framework. So the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which He has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Christ's work upon Calvary, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, all of these things are not only the redemption of His people, but they are a testimony in all realms, however many realms God has designed and built, of that work in the person of Jesus Christ, because it is such a stunning, unimaginable... Yeah, you and I would never have thought of this. We would have thought of some good deed to do. We would have thought of some kindness. We would have thought of some sacrifice to make, perhaps even to the sacrifice of our own lives, perhaps. We never would have thought of what God did in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this testimony is both a declaration, a mystery, a revelation, of who God is, what he is like, what he is going to do with his people. So that's what I wanted you to think about when we see the therefore, chapter 4 and verse 1. Would somebody read for us chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 6?
I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, did you want to read 8?
You can stop. That's all right. I only worked on 1 through 6. So. If you read more, you'll have to explain it. All right. So what's the deal with walking? What are we being asked to do in verse 1? It's the therefore clause. And we've been looking at what is it therefore?
I mean, so I sort of think about the first one half of the book essentially giving us what the doctrine is, right? I mean, mm-hmm. Here's God, here's what this is about. And I look at this, like you're saying, as what do we do with this now?
Yeah.
I mean, so we should walk in some way. It should be something practically, pragmatically that we do.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. So the idea of the term walk as it is used in Scripture is, what is it?
Maybe maturity.
Maturity, yes.
To live.
How we live. Our manner of presenting ourselves, how we carry out our work, how we carry out our home life, how we carry out all of these things. What is the manner going to be? Well, here we're riding the crest of the wave from chapter 3 that we're dealing with a God who is so much larger and so much grander than who we are, that we approach those things with a sense of awe, a sense of awareness that this is, in one sense, about me, and there's another sense it's not about me. My marriage is something that I'm engaged in with Becky, and yet it's not actually about me. It's about Christ and the church by the time Dave gets us to chapter 5 of Ephesians. Well, I'm a selfish guy. That's a long journey to get from married to my wife to it not being about me. And yet that mindset is to be built into. So walking in a manner, serving at your place of work or running your business in an ethical manner, the thought that I'm walking, I'm conducting myself in a manner that reflects the mystery of chapter 3. That mystery is that God has manifested himself in ways beyond my imagination, yet directly transform who I am, what I do and what I say, how I carry myself out. And so as I'm a husband, as I'm a father, as I'm a grandfather, brother, all the things that engage in that, how do I carry that out? A manner worthy of the calling? Worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What's the idea of a calling?
Assignment, a purpose.
Did I necessarily think it up?
No, it was assignment.
It was assignment, yeah. It wasn't the way I thought about something. It wasn't the way I approached something. It wasn't the way my worldview prepared me for it. God is calling the believer to a manner of walk in life that is different from all the influences around me. I'm being changed by the expression of this mystery of the person of Jesus Christ. And as Steve pointed out to us, there are things revealed, but the nature of our God is so large, so beyond our human capacities, that it'll always be adventure. It was always be seeking something that is bigger than the way I think about it today and the way that I embrace it. So the idea of a calling is that God speaks then into my life, transforming me by the power of the resurrected Christ, filling me with His Spirit, calling me into a manner of life that is worthy of the mystery of chapter 3. So far beyond me. I didn't become a Christian until I was 15, and I remember how I thought. I remember how I thought. And while my thoughts are not necessarily right now, they're so different in God's calling to a manner worthy of what He's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, is this adventure of transformation in terms of my home, in terms of my work, in terms of my anticipation and expectation of what God has for me, for us in heaven and beyond heaven, which heaven, of course, is hard to imagine, but it's temporary, to the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? All right, so the next phrase, what are the things that we are called to then in chapter 4? What things? I have three that I would use with some cross references. What kind of things do you see us being called to then? Things that don't necessarily fit with our culture or the expression of our culture.
One would be unity.
Unity, yeah. We're kind of like to be off on our own, don't we? So what would be an impact of the idea of unity? What would we want to think about in terms of the revelation of the mystery of Christ being played out in our walk?
Yeah. Do you mind if I make this a little bit more complex for you?
As long as you answer it next week.
No. I'm asking you now because I'm not there. I'm not up there. So I think about this, the mystery that we're talking about, we talked about this before. I mean, a part of it is who God is and who His Son is, right? Mm-hmm. And what that means with regard to our relationship with Him.
Okay.
And then if you go back in 3, in verse 6, that ties in then to the Jew and the non-Jew coming mm-hmm. together, unified as a body, right?
Absolutely.
So that's what the whole thing is.
Mm-hmm.
And I find it fascinating, and I'd love you to talk about this. In 4, Paul begins then specifically with the what do we do then? And he talks about the people who believe individually. So if you'd be willing to share, I'd love your take on what that looks like as a whole for us as a body. Right, so I mean, in verse 2, he talks about what that looks like. Humble, right, patient, mm-hmm. those kind of things.
Yeah.
I mean, he sort of talks about it for us individually, but yet it comes on the heels of his passage talking about united, the Jew and the yeah. Gentile in the church. So I'd love you to, if you're willing to share what you think it looks like for us as a whole body, how we can right. look like that as well.
I don't know that I can give too profound of an answer on that, except that we're a collection of Gentiles. If you go back to that, for the most part, there may be some threads. Actually, I'm not sure that you could find a true Jew anywhere in the world. I mean, God has dispersed, and their blood is mixed with the blood of the nations. While there are some that follow Jewishness, I think I've mentioned in previous classes. I can't remember if I've told you or not, but well, I think Rabbi had been coming to the farm for.
He said 30 years.
30 years? Yeah. He used to come out when we were still milking cows. He wanted fresh milk, and we had an agreement. People wanted to buy fresh milk. They were buying it for their pets in order to conform with the law. That was our agreement. I think we made him sign an agreement. No. Okay. That he says not. But Rabbi would show up, and he'd be there before dawn when I was starting the milking. Because he had to see that the milk that came through the glass pipeline and through the stainless steel and into my big cooling tank was cow milk. Not pig milk, not dog milk, but was in fact cow milk. He he had to see that it fit these laws and preparation. This separation, anyways. And he has still been coming. We have some grapevines out back that my ancestors planted. He still comes, and we save him a section of grapes and such. He picks them, brings his grandchildren out and such. And it was interesting. The last time he was here, Becky had welcomed him there, but he wouldn't shake Becky's hand, but he'd shake my hand. I'm assuming it has something to do with male and female things and things like that. And so the issue of Jew and Gentile in some minds is still a very vivid thing. I don't think I'm sensitive to that issue. I see that barrier is down, but to the minds that this was written to, it was a huge issue. That's part of your point, right?
Yeah. So I mean, yes. I think I'm wondering, when it talks to individuals, I can think of how I can be humble and patient, those kind of things. I'm wondering, because it comes on the heels of the rest of the book in 3, what that looks like for us as a whole body, right? I mean, how do we, as a body, even in this town, in this city, you know, show humility and those kind of things? Right. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I would think that in our cultural circumstance, while it's not so much an issue of Jew and Gentile for us, it's in the last few years, it's become an issue of a person's skin color and what their heritage is and what their background is. And all kinds of divisions have come up. And for the child of God, I would say, these barriers are down. These barriers are gone that the ancient world experienced. And they need to be gone in our lives as well. So I say one of the responses that it's transformed. The Christian experience is transformed from a cultural background to an ethical and moral framework in which I function. How do I function? I function gently. How do I function? I function with humility, because I have seen something, at least in part, as I've come to Christ, of the gospel of God's intervention in my life, finding me where He found me, transforming me. And it's what He does with every person, regardless of their background, regardless of their cultural framework, regardless of any of the things that the world today uses to divide people and to separate you for the child of God. So I'm not sure I'm hearing your question, but what I would take from your question is that then the response of Paul, formerly Saul, the fierce Jewish persecutor of Christians, now looks at it and says, these are what the issues are. It's not Judaism. It's not the issue of your cultural and ethnic background. It's the issue of gentleness. It's the issue of humility. It's the issue of all the things that mark those that are actively engaged with the person of Jesus Christ. That's what I took from your question. What do you want to do with that?
You know, I think it's good. I mean, as you're talking, as I'm thinking about it, I'm thinking about the way that we show the world that we are one people, one body, is to look like this as individuals in that body. And I'm thinking, you know, for those who aren't saved, you know, for them to look in and see how we collectively as a group don't have infighting, those kind of things, and that brings them to Christ. That's kind of what I'm thinking about.
I remember D.A. Carson in one of the conferences that I was privileged to go, talking about visiting in Israel and watching an Arabic and a man of Arabian background and a man of Arab background and a man of Jewish background who become Christians, kneeling down praying together.
Mm-hmm. That's cool.
One of the services. Yeah. All the barriers that our world puts up as walls, in Jesus, they're gone. And we become children of God together in the richness of His grace. I had something I wanted to read. From the way I was thinking about it, why this fit, I'm not sure that I've gone where I thought I was going to do. This is from Gary Thomas's book, Devotions for a Sacred Marriage. If you're not familiar with it, I think you did. Becky and I read it together. It's one per week. I think there's 53. Yeah, it's a year of weekly devotions for couples. I just find it challenging. But he makes some comments that relate to, that can play over into this subject. And I wanted to read it. His title is Earthly Education for Heavenly Heights. The verse is 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so when I saw this, I was thinking about these verses 1 to 6 in terms of their expression. Henry Drummond, 1851 to 1897, wrote a remarkable little classic titled The Greatest Thing in the World, in which he points out that when Paul defines love in his letter to the Corinthians, he is referring to how we treat people. This emphasis on loving other people, Drummond believes, is a thread throughout the New Testament. We hear much of love to God. Christ spoke much of love to man. Drummond argues that if love is the greatest thing, then it should be the primary pursuit of our lives. This is a quote. The supreme work, this is Drummond's quote, the supreme work to which we need to address ourselves in this world is to learn love, the capital L love. Is life not full of opportunities for learning love? Every man and woman every day has a thousand of them. The world is not a playground, it is a schoolroom. Life is not a holiday, but an education. And the one eternal lesson for us all is how better can we love, end quote. Marriage, of course, this is a book on sacred marriage. Marriage is a primary place where people learn this through lots of practice. People improve in athletics through practice. We improve in music, writing, and cooking through practice. We practice in order to overcome our failure and inadequacies. Drummond stresses the importance of practice. Quote, if a man does not exercise his arm, he develops no biceps muscles. If a man does not exercise his soul, he acquires no muscle in his soul, no strength of character, no vigor of moral fiber, nor beauty of spiritual growth. Love is not a thing of enthusiastic emotion. That's contrary to our culture. Okay. Love is not a thing of enthusiastic emotion. Love is not an emotion. Love is a discipline. That's what he's going to press on here. It is a rich, strong, manly, vigorous expression of the whole round Christian character. The Christ-like nature in its fullest development and the constituents of this great character are only to be built up by ceaseless practice. End quote. This is so good I had to repeat it. The love we seek is not a thing of enthusiastic emotion, but rather a Christ-like character built up by ceaseless practice. Thus, marriage is about learning to adopt the greatest thing in the world by practicing our ability to love while living with a sinner. In the first flush of infatuation, love-like activity comes spontaneously. It gushes out of us. We say nice things. We buy nice presents. We write encouragements. We are eager and creative lovers. We do all the things that make someone feel special. Why? Because enthusiastic emotion moves us to do so. But if we stop loving when the feelings fade, we reveal that we are motivated by mere emotions more than by God's call on our lives, that we pay more attention to feelings than to Christ's glorious invitation to love as he loved. This is only a page and a half long, so hold on. If we dodge this character-producing practice by running to divorce court or by pouting and withdrawing into silent marriages, our hearts start to calcify spiritually. Our hearts shrink instead of enlarge, and we reinforce the selfishness that already screams for pride of place. But if we practice loving, even when we don't feel like it, our hearts bulge with God's goodness and generosity until love becomes the natural expression and response to God's work in our lives. That's why infatuation doesn't really teach us to love. Only marriage can do that. Infatuation comes naturally, and it is innate, no practice required. But a marriage is built on the bedrock of many considered decisions. Will I love or will I hold a grudge? Will I serve or will I be selfish? Will I notice this person or will I retreat into my own world? Will I please my spouse or will I draw pleasure from ignoring him or her? Marriage reveals and then purifies our motivations in a way that infatuation never can. In fact, if our hearts are right and if we truly desire to become like Christ, we won't resent the challenges of marriage, but we'll welcome them instead. Drummond gives this sound advice. Do not quarrel with your lot in life. Do not complain of its never-ceasing cares, its petty environment, the vexations you have to stand, the small and sordid souls you have to live and work with. That is the practice which God appoints you, and it is having its work in making you patient and humble and generous and unselfish and kind and courteous. Do not grudge the hand that is molding the still too shapeless image within you. It is growing more beautiful, though you see it not, and every touch of temptation may add to its perfection. Therefore, keep in the midst of life and marriage. Do not isolate yourself. Be among men and among things and among troubles and difficulties and obstacles. End quote. Certain elements of the Christian faith must be developed in solitude. The traditional disciplines of fasting, prayer, study, meditation are necessary building blocks. But Christian character requires community. Marriage can give us this community and more. It can usher us into the greatest thing in the world by providing us every day the practice field on which we can learn how to love. The mundane and even routine duties of life provide an early education that can take us to heavenly heights. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. How much we need the Spirit of Christ to do the most foundational things in life. Okay. Thank you for your patience and your attentiveness and your refreshing. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these moments. Thank you for our homes. Thank you for the people you've given us to love. May we reflect Jesus in these events and open the door increasingly and repeatedly to the growing work of the Spirit of Christ to transform us in this world that's in rebellion against you. Thank you for these moments. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you. Have a good day.